Okay, so continuing the studies in the church history, I made an outline for everybody to try and help them understand these seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and how they give this panorama over time. And so I put it all on one page, and you can see we've been working our way through from the very beginning of the very first church that the apostles and the couple generations after them started, and it's the church at Ephesus, which was that purpose church. They were very purposed in their service of the Lord, but he was a little worried. They were beginning to leave their first love, but they started out good, and they just began to drift a tiny bit, and that was around 33 AD with the apostles all the way through to about maybe 200 AD. And then we saw that second church, Smyrna, and they were heavily persecuted. Because what was happening by the time we get to 200 AD, there were these little assemblies with the Word of God, and then there were these bigger things kind of coalescing and coming together, calling themselves churches, but they had already left the Word of God. They were already beginning to trust in baptism rather than trust in Jesus. They were starting to write their own form of the Bible, with men like Origen and Augustine of Hippo, and people like this beginning to make changes in the Bible. And those assemblies, the big ones, started to persecute the little assemblies of true believers. And Smyrna was a very persecuted church, and it went through a number of persecutions that were fanned by those phony churches and also aided by the Roman Empire, the secular Roman Empire of the time. And that was from about 200 AD to about 313 AD. And then we saw that next church, Pergamos, a perverted marriage, and it's the perverted state church. And now for the first time, we're actually uniting the church with the state, and Constantine, the king of Rome, unites with Jerome, and they form this state church, which is the foundation of Roman Catholicism around 313 A.D., and they're very perverted in their doctrine, and a lot of the crazy doctrines that you find in Roman Catholicism, where salvation is no longer by faith and by the scriptures, salvation is now by sacraments, and it's by works, and it's by baptism, and rather than trust the Bible, you trust the leaders of the state church and their writings. And this perverted state church is the third one, till about 500 A.D., and then when the Roman Empire itself falls under the attacks of the barbarians, the Pope takes over and becomes the leader of the quote-unquote holy Roman Empire. There's nothing holy about it, except it was wholly given to sin and debauchery and wickedness. But and we have now the Church of Thyatira, which is a papal church, which is actually, rather than being persecuted, it is persecuting true believers. And that went on for almost 1,000 years, this persecuting papal church. And it was in the ascendancy until we studied the past few weeks. It came to Sardis. And at Sardis begins this this reformation. And some Catholics attempt to reform the church, and we read about Martin Luther and Zwingli and people like this, and Wycliffe and Tyndale, and the stars, the morning stars of the Reformation, are trying to reform the Catholic Church, and they realize quickly Rome will not be reformed by people. It won't be reformed by a government. It won't be reformed by other religious men. It won't be reformed by the scriptures or the Spirit of God. It's going to continue to be what it is. And so they start to come out as a protesting church, a Protestant church. But we see that church is in peril, because God says, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest. I mean, you're starting to come out, but thou art dead, because we saw that perilous Protestant church came out of the one before it, Thyatira. And Thyatira was a big, huge, persecuting papal state church, and the Protestants became kind of persecuting Protestant state church. And we saw what Calvin did, and we saw what men did as they yoked together their new Protestant religion with their new governments in Germany and in England and in Scotland and over where Calvin was in Switzerland. And they began to. And so this Protestant church, and it lasts maybe about 150 years here. And what God's going to do now is he's going to move to this seventh church that we're going to get to in the book of Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Excuse me, the sixth church in verse 7. Now, just quickly, going back to the Gospel of Matthew. And in that gospel, Jesus told these seven parables, and these seven parables kind of line up with the seven churches. And we're coming to the sixth church. It's called Philadelphia. And the sixth parable that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 13 begins in verse 45. This is the sixth parable. And this is what he's going to liken this Philadelphian church to. And in his parable, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And he's going to liken this sixth church, Philadelphia, to the pearl of great price. Philadelphia, it means love of the brethren. Phileo means love, and Alphia, Delphia, means brethren, love of the brethren. Some people might call it brotherly love. And the thing about this particular church, this church, just like Sardis came out of Thyatira, this one comes out of Sardis. And if you go now to Revelation chapter 3, you'll see who these people are coming out of Sardis. So go to Revelation chapter 3. And here come these folks out of Sardis, and Jesus kind of spoke about them. Verse 2. And he told those people in Sardis, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And what's going to happen is these are the ones he'll talk about. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And these people that come out of Sardis are the ones that were the watchful ones, the ones who strengthened the things which remain. Now, if you remember, during the Sardis period was the time when they collected the Textus Receptus, when Erasmus went all around and found those beautiful pieces of the Syriac Antioch text that, you know, from the Apostle Paul, and they collected, and that was the thing that remained, and they remembered how they received and heard the word of God, and they're going to hold fast to it. And it's funny, Philadelphia, people say it means brotherly love, but technically it's the love of the brethren. And of course our little mind thinks, oh, let's hug one another and love each other. The love of the brethren. What is the love of the brethren? The love of the brethren is the word of God. They're lovers of God's word. That's what the love of the brethren is. And he had told Ephesus, you remember, from whence thou art fallen, thou hast left thy first love. And the first mistake at Ephesus was when they started to leave that pure Bible and started to write some of their own things and got off track. And here Philadelphia is going to be one that going to have the love of the brethren, and it's going to turn back. As a matter of fact, notice what he says in Revelation 3, verse 7. Here's the Lord speaking. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Okay, the Bible's holy. The Bible is truth. He that hath the key of David, and I'll show you what that is, and when God gave him those keys in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll take a look at that. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and that shutteth, and no man openeth, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept, here it is, my word, and hast not denied my name. And here is one that just doesn't have the name of Christ. He's got the word, the pure word of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the great period, the last great period in church history, from about 1600 to about 1881. And during this time, God's going to do three great things through his believers, through the faithful. Number one, he's going to guide the translation of his words, both Old and New Testament, into a united Holy Bible in many languages, as we'll see. God is being faithful here. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to cause revivals in many many nations. There will be revivals in Germany. There will be revivals in Switzerland. There will be revivals in particularly England and America as a result of the common people getting his pure word for the first time. And the next thing he'll do, the third thing he'll do, is he'll open the door for worldwide missionary movement. He's going to set the open door as his faithful servants go through this open door using the word that he's given to them. And this is just a great, great time in church history. You know, during Sardis, the prior church, the Reformation, most of the Bibles that were printed on the Gutenberg printing press and circulated were translations of corrupted Bibles. Most of them had come from the Alexandrian line. There's only two lines of Bibles, those that came out of Africa and Egypt in Africa, the Alexandrian ones of Origen and Augustine and Jerome and Eusebius, the corrupted ones that the Catholics got a hold of when they made it the perverted state church and they started persecuting everyone. And then there's the true text that came where they were first called Christians in Antioch, Syria. And so those initial Bibles that came out in the Sardis period, although it was better than nothing because it had parts of the Word of God, it was corrupted, and those Bibles based on that corrupted Alexandrian, Roman Catholic, Jerome, Latin, Vulgate, like Wycliffe, the Gutenberg Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's Bible was corrupted in the entire Old Testament, the Geneva Bible. These works, as he says in Revelation 3, verse 2, end of the verse, were not perfect before God. I have found thy works not perfect. They were making an attempt to get the Bible out, but it wasn't really God's pure text. So now God is ready to, if you will, give what would be called the latter rain. So when you read your Bible, you'll talk about how God, he gives the former rain and the latter rain. Now, he likens his word to the rain that comes down from heaven. I think you know the verses. I'll read them to you. They go back to Deuteronomy. The other one is in Isaiah, but I'll read the one in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and where the Lord says through Moses to the people, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herbs, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. And so here's going to be the publishing of God's word. It's going to be the latter rain. Let me show you a few phrases, verses where he uses the term latter rain, and you'll see what he's doing. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. And this work is going to happen in the 1600s. And Proverbs chapter 16. The early rain, the former rain, came very early, right after the ascension of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. And when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, it says, and we'll read it later, they heard the words of God in their own language. And for the first time, God was taking his word. It had only been exclusively in Hebrew for 14 centuries. And now, he said, since these Jews have rejected my son who was the giver of the word, I'm going to take the word, and it's not going to be exclusively Hebrew. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles in their languages. And it was demonstrated right away there in Acts chapter 2. That's the former rain. Now he's going to give the latter rain. Proverbs 16 and verse 15. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor has as the cloud of the latter rain. And what we're going to see in this period is, and all the Bibles that God's going to have produced in all these languages, and he's going to do a number of them. He's going to take Erasmus's collation of his New Testament, the Textus Receptus, and he's going to prepare the way for his written word to go out. And in all languages, there's going to be a French Lefebvre Bible, a German Luther Bible, an Italian Bucoli Diodati Bible, a Spanish Reina Valera Bible, Swiss Zwingli Bible, along with Bohemian, Danish, Hungarian, Norwegian, Polish, Portuguese, Russian, Slavonic, and various others like the African Shona. But the monarch of books, the one that's going to be above all, the one that he's going to use to get to the whole world and make it the primary language, is written in the word of a king, the King James Bible. And the latter rain, he says right here in verse 15, is the favor of the cloud of the latter rain in the light of the king's countenance. And we're going to see how he chooses that king. So go to Joel chapter 2. And again, if you're willing to see and hear, God is making the preparation. Sadly, not many people have ears to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, and a lot of pastors would argue with this. But if you were to go to Joel chapter 2, another place where God is ready to give his church the latter rain, he says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, he's setting it up in verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, and the tree will bear her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." Verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month." And so it's the word of a king. He told you in Proverbs 16, it's going to be King James the First of the United Kingdom. And the first month, you're going to find out that King James is going to convene the Hampton Court for the purpose of having God's word translated in English on January the 14th, 1604. That'd be the first month that he's using. And then he says in James chapter 5, curious, James, King James. In James chapter 5, he's going to mention it again. And he says in verse 7, James 5, 7, he says, this is all in the notes. If anybody has my, did she not get the notes? James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." And, you know, God himself is long-suffering, waiting for multitudes to get saved over the centuries, and he's not hastening the day of judgment. He's waiting, and it says he's the husbandman. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. And the early rain was at Pentecost, and that went out with the spoken word in multiple languages. And now comes the latter rain of the written word at the time of the printing press to go in the languages, written languages. And it's been 15 centuries. You got to wait. It's been 15 centuries after the verbal early rain of Pentecost. Now let me show you something interesting. If you really want to be careful, go to Acts chapter 2 and look at the early rain. And there's a hint in the early rain as to how long you're going to have to wait for the latter rain. Acts chapter 2. By the way, the majority of Christians wouldn't even see what we're saying here. The born-again Christians. If I spelled this teaching out for them, they wouldn't see it. Because they've been so, their vision has been so marred full of spots and cataracts by modern versions, they can't see clearly anymore. And their ears are dull of wax of hearing modern versions. But if you have an ear to hear or eyes to see, watch this, Acts chapter 2. Here's the former reign, and it's just the spoken word. And he tells us, Acts 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And we know that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He's going to bring his word down through the wind of his spirit in a spoken fashion. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. People speak with tongues. They write with pens. They speak with tongues. Any cloven tongues, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so now the Lord is having his men speak. Now what they've been doing before that, if you paid attention in chapter 1, is every day of those people in the upper room were continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication. So this didn't happen suddenly. I mean, these people weren't filled with the Holy Ghost immediately. They had to spend time in the unity of worship in prayer and just at the time. And you can read, they were going over the scriptures is what they were doing. As you read the first chapter, they're reading through the Psalms and they're reading and they're praying and they're reading and praying. That's how you get filled with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come for no reason, with no purpose. These men had just spent 40 days in an upper room, praying and reading, spending all this time. If you want to be filled with the Holy Ghost, you better spend some time with God's word in prayer. It's just not going to happen suddenly. But these men did what they were supposed to, and now they're filled. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And of course, it was a Jewish feast. And God, the gospel is to the Jew first, from a chronological standpoint, and then also to the Greek. And so the first 6-7 chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel's going to the Jews. God's still trying to reach his people. He's giving them a second chance. But there are Jews that live in different countries and speak different languages, as we're going to see. Because these Jews, it says in verse 5, are devout men out of every nation under heaven. And some had grown up in captivity near the Babylonian region. Some had grown up in Rome, and they spoke different dialects. So here's what happens. Verse 6, when this was noised abroad about the sudden wind, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them. These are the disciples who were filled. They heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? In other words, all these people speaking all grew up in one area. They only speak one dialect. They only speak one language. And yet here we are, and we're hearing in our language. And God has given the early reign of sending the Spirit and the Word out into different languages. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? This is a miracle. Now watch here. He's going to show what happened historically. He's going to give you a little hint as to when it's going to happen in the latter reign. Here we go, verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya, and in Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, and Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak the early reign, the spoken word of God in many languages. In our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And there's that marvelous thing. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But notice, picking it up in verse 9. Let's count the people that were there. Number 1, Parthians. 2, Medes. 3, Elamites. 4, the dwellers in Mesopotamia. 5, Judea. 6, Cappadocia. 7, Pontus. 8, Asia. 9, Phrygia. 10, Pamphylia. In Egypt, 11, and in the parts of Libya, 12, about Cyrene, 13, and the strangers of Rome, 14. Whether they were Jews or proselytes, they spoke Roman. For 14. Cretes, 15, and Arabians, 16. 16 groups in verse 11. And so the latter rain, he's predicting as to when it's going to come, and we're going to find out that's exactly when it's going to come. So here, if you're looking carefully between the word of a king brings the latter rain, Proverbs 16, whether it's the first month of Joel 2:23, which is January, they convened the conference in 1604, and the long patience of the early rain comes to fruition in 1611. God is painting the portrait for us if we'll connect the dots. And so the monarch of books is going to be done then. Why is that? Well, go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. The Philadelphian era is going to begin with the written translations of God's authorized version and his Antioch text and his Textus Receptus and his Masoretic text. No more corruptions. It's going to go pure in many languages, and one is going to be just like Daniel was over all the other leaders. One is going to be above all those other books. It's going to be the English translation. And again, Psalm 72, and look at verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God. And he's going to give the judgments through a king. And so what we see now is the history, and of course in the book of Ecclesiastes, turn to a couple books to the right. Look at the books of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at a couple verses in there. Let me turn there myself and catch up with you. We'll look at Ecclesiastes 3 and look at verse 15. And he says, and in verse, end of verse 13, he says, it is the gift of God. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And so whether it's God's work with his son, God's work at the cross, God's work with translating his language verbally spoken, or God's work now translating his work perfectly written, it's forever. Nothing can be put to it nor taken from it. I mean, men may try to destroy this book. They've tried as much as they could. God's been faithful to keep his word all through the centuries of the church, as we've seen. Even if it was in little snippets, he was always faithful. And he says, verse 15, and he does it that men should fear before him. And if you read the Word of God, it ought to make you fear. And that's what the real Word will do. Not the comic book versions may not, but the real book will. And verse 15, that which hath been is now. And that book was written and is still here. And that which is to be hath already been. And at the point where God was ready to bring it, it had already been there, because forever that word was settled in heaven. He's now bringing it down as rain at this time. He knows when to bring it. And God requireth that which is past. And God, in many ways can that be taken. Number one, it means if you sin, God's going to require that which is past. You're not going to get away with it. Well, it happened 40 years ago. God forgot it. No, God requires everything that's happened. But not only that, God requires you to learn something about history. And as you learn about history, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is as the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. And you're going to find out that if you spend time with God, whether Moses goes up personally in the mountain or you get up into the mountain and the monarch of books, the King James Bible, it will change your wisdom, it will change your countenance, and it will change your boldness. Verse 2, and I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard of the oath of God. You want the right book with the right commandments? It better be a king's Bible, the one commissioned by a king if you speak English, and that's talking about his book. Verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not an evil thing. Don't run away from a King James Bible and stand in a comic book message Bible or something else. For he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Yes, King James did it, but it was done because the King of Kings directed him to do it. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And so God is ready to give his judgments to a man named James. Now, he wants you to know the past, the history. He requires what's past. King James was born in 1566. 66 books in a Bible in Scotland. His mother went through 20 hours of hard labor and struggled. Her name was Mary. And she prophetically remarked after the birth to an English envoy that was in the room, she said, "This is the son whom I hope shall first unite the two kingdoms of Scotland and England." They had been at war for almost a century, back and forth. Shortly thereafter, the first half of her wish was fulfilled when King James's father was murdered. He was killed at home in an explosion caused by rebels. He became the king of Scotland. He was actually King James the Sixth of Scotland. There had been five King Jameses before him in Scotland. At the age of 13 months old, he took over the throne. He was miraculously preserved from all the battles that went on. There were nefarious plots. There was kidnapping. He himself was kidnapped at the age of 16, but he was able to escape less than a year later. There was violence. There was family immorality, adultery. There was murder. There was premature deaths going on. I mean, it was a crazy time. Everybody wanted the throne, and God preserved him. His mother had baptized him as a Roman Catholic at the age of 1 month. But quickly, he was appointed someone to teach him, a regent, a Presbyterian Protestant regent. This is just after Presbyterianism and Protestantism had protested. It was very early, and it was at the point where it believed solo scripture. The only way to be saved was through the Bible alone. And this man began to isolate the king to protect him, and at the same time to immerse him in the New Testament. He was a bright child, and so they schooled him carefully, and for many hours he actually enjoyed studies, and he studied English, which is good, Spanish, Italian, French, plus Old Latin and Greek. As a child, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And again, he loved to study, and he loved studying Scripture. And later in life, you're going to find he writes a lot of different books. He writes a commentary on the book of Revelation. He writes a devotional, Meditations on the Lord's Prayer. He writes a number of Bible tracts. He writes another book on demonology because he wants to help people get over all the superstition. He just had a real literary love and ambition that was rarely found in princes. And because of his studies, he became actually good at oversight. And by 19 years old, he was actually ruling Scotland with an eye toward reconciling Scotland and England and making peace. They've been at war for a long time. In 1603, Elizabeth I of England died with no children. She was childless. And James legally ascended to the English throne because he was the great-great-grandson of Henry the VII, King of England and Lord of Ireland. And so at 37 years old, here he is now the king of two kingdoms, and the first thing he does is immediately unite the two of them and bring them together. Feuding kingdoms are now united, Scotland and England, into the United Kingdom under King James the First. And he takes that title because he's the first James to sit on the throne ever in England. A very important name that he has there, James. Later on in 1623, he made a peace treaty with Spain called the Spanish Match. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, they shall be the children of God. This is the type of heart that he had from reading the scriptures, love, joy, and peace, one of the fruit of the Spirit that he desired. He reigned over the three kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland peacefully for 22 years. That's curious, 22. That's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's the number of sections in the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119. Historians, if you go through secular history, they refer to the time of his rule as the, look at the phrase, the Jacobean error. That's J-A-C-O-B, Jacob, because James is the English equivalent of the name Jacob. And God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you go back and study your Old Testament history, Abraham is a picture of God the Father. And then his son Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And then all the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac, God gives later on in chapter 37 to Jacob, and he inherits all those promises. Jacob then gets the unity and the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham and Isaac in one person, Jacob, which the equivalent is James, and Abraham, the father. The Old Testament is about Father God, Jehovah. Abraham, Hebrew. Isaac is about the son, Greek. The New Testament is all about Jesus Christ. And here Jacob gets all that, and here James gets all the Old and the New Testament falling into his hands, if you will, and uniting those two things. They call that the Jacobean era. Under this, under King James, this was the golden age of English literature. Writers like Shakespeare, Sir Francis Bacon, John Donne, Ben Jonson were all writing in that period. It was the height of the English language, the pinnacle. Any English teacher will tell you this, that was when English was at its greatest. It's fallen since then. It's been corrupted by slang words and cheap dialects and people grunting and things that are on the street. What do they call that? Ebonics and all the stuff that we have today. But it was at its height back then under this particular time. God chose the golden era under Jacob to have this book brought across for us. King James was himself a bright man, really a talented scholar, if you will, and a writer. And I told you, he wrote a couple books on government, The True Law of Free Monarchs. Basilikon Doron, again using his Greek influence, those are Greek words that mean the royal gift, about how to rule as a king. And then he wrote a Demonology, which was a partly political but mostly theological book to try and explain to a confused, misinformed population at large who had been pushed into superstition for, you know, centuries of the Dark Ages of the Romans, selling relics and teaching all kinds of crazy things about purgatory and spirits that you had to pray for, and trying to show them the history and the practices and the implications of bad teaching and sorcery with demons. And God waited for a king to give his judgments to a king, not named Philip or Edward or George or Henry, but to one named James. And to show the picture, the parabolic picture, because God likes to line things up, the earthly and the spiritual. First, he used them to unite two kingdoms. And then he used them to give the commission to unite the two testaments. And so on January 14th, in the first month of 1604, King James convened a conference at the Hampton Court for the purpose of the church, because he was very concerned about proper worship in his country. He knew that the worship of God, the only way his nation would continue is if the people worship God properly. And he purposed that a translation should be made of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. As consonant as we can make it to the original Hebrew and Greek. And this should be set out and printed without any marginal notes, because the prior Bibles, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, all through the sides had like these marginal notes that would take people away from what the text had just said and interpret it for them a way that was improper, private interpretations. He didn't want any private interpretations. He wanted people to be able to read the Bible and just the Bible. If there was a marginal reference, it was just like a little running dictionary to explain maybe what a word meant that they wouldn't understand, but no commentaries within there, no marginal commentary notes. And this would be used in all the churches in England in the time of divine service. And so 6 months later, on June the 30th, 1604, he had compiled his list of the 54 of the kingdom's brightest religious intellects and scholars and made it public. And he divided the men into six companies. And they were assigned to three principal locations. One was in the very important Jerusalem Chamber in Westminster. By the way, it's interesting, the Jerusalem Chamber. Jerusalem has two words contained in there. The word James is in there, and the four letters left over spell R-U-L-E, the rule of James. And it's known as the city of the great king. That's what Jesus called it. So it's interesting. Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Great King James rule. City. Very interesting. But in that particular chamber, Sir Lancelot Andrews led 10 men, and their job was to translate the books from Genesis through 2 Kings. So that would be the first five books of Moses, and then the Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. Then the other group in Westminster was led by William Barlow, and he had 7 men, and they were translating the books from Romans through Jude. Then over at Oxford, there were two groups. There was a group led by John Harding that had 7 men working, and they translated the major prophets and the minor prophets from Isaiah all the way through to Malachi. And then there was another group in Oxford led by Thomas Ravis, and they had 8 men, and they translated the 4 Gospels plus the Acts of the Apostles plus the Revelation. And then over in Cambridge, there were two groups. One was led by Edward Lively, and he led 8 men, and they translated from the Song of Solomon, or from 1 Chronicles all the way through the Song of Solomon. And got those other books done. That would be 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then there was a second group in Cambridge under John Boise, and their job was to translate the Apocrypha. And the reason I think they did it at that particular time, one of which was King James wanted to even possibly, if he could, make peace with the Catholic nations in Europe. And he knew they respected the Apocrypha. He didn't think they were inspired. And he knew the printing press was difficult to get books printed. And he knew there were Catholic theologians in England, and he was going to try and win them over. And he said, okay, we will translate the Apocrypha. We will not put it within the text of the Bible. We will make it a separate section, but we're going to do that. He did it just one time for them, and it was with the first printing. And then after that, the Apocrypha was removed. But he was just kind of kind and did it that way. Now, in terms of these men, you know, because you'll hear the pygmies of today who work with their computers in their rooms, whether they're drinking a bottled water, I don't know what they are, talk about how great scholars they are nowadays and how we're more advanced than those men were back then. But the men of today probably couldn't, like John the Baptist said, they couldn't carry the shoe latchet of the men that were working on the King James Bible. Dr. Gipp writes that the men on the translation committee of the King James Bible were, without dispute, the most learned men of their day, and they were vastly qualified for the job which they undertook. They were overall both academically qualified by their cumulative knowledge, and they were spiritually qualified by their exemplary life. Among the company were men who academically took a month's vacation and used the time to learn and master an entirely foreign language. One of them took time off to write a Persian dictionary. Another invented a specialized mathematical ruler. One of the men was an architect. Another had mastered Oriental languages. Other had publicly debated in Greek. One had tutored Queen Elizabeth in Greek and mathematics. And of one it was said he had Hebrew at his fingers' end. For example, John Bois was only 5 years old when his father taught him how to read Hebrew. And the next year, at the age of six, he could write in Hebrew in a fair and elegant manner. At 15, he was a student at St. John's College, Cambridge, where he was renowned for corresponding with his professors in Greek. This is a man that, you know, was an English-speaking man. Though engulfed in his studies, Bois would make time for his mother and it would hike a 20-mile round trip to have breakfast with her. And for the 20 miles, he would read as he walked. He had studied over 60 different forms of grammar. He was one of the most popular Greek professors at Cambridge. Students would voluntarily attend his lectures as early as 4 in the morning. He would remain studying with his books till 8 at night, studying on his feet and resting on his knees. He was familiar with the Greek Testament so well that he could at any time turn to any word it contained. You know, today we got cross-referenced computers. He just knew it in his mind from all the years of familiarity to it. The secret to such a consecrated life can be summed up in his own words. There has not been a day for these many years in which I have not meditated at least once upon my death. He's constantly considering the fact that all men come to an end, and this is not all there is. Let's see. Lancelot Andrews, the chairman of the New Testament Committee at Westminster, was conversant in 15 different languages. Miles Smith, who worked at Oxford, was a walking library. He was covetous of nothing but books. George Abbott had entered Oxford at 14 years of age. Later, he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Andrew Downs was described by the poet Milton as the chief of the learned men in England. The literary accomplishments of these men and the translators as a whole, and it talks about their degrees that they had. They were prodigious in all kinds of learning, most excellent in all tongues. They were prodigies in reading, famous in doctrine, very treasures of erudition. In the providence of God, God waited for the time to bring the latter rain down. Let me see. Okay, I was looking at some work here in the Encyclopedia Britannica. I got to find my notes here. Here it is. Okay. Encyclopedia Britannica, taking a look at the King James Bible. This is their interpretation. This is their Scott. By the way, they have good men that write for the Encyclopedia Britannica. In terms of all encyclopedias, and this quote I have is from a Britannica back 40-something years ago, and the further back you go, the better they seem to be. But those men, that Britannica is head and shoulders above any other encyclopedia, and this is what they said. The impact of the Jewish sources upon the King James Holy Bible is one of its most noteworthy features. The impact of the Hebrew upon the revisers or translators was so pronounced that they seem to have made a conscious effort to imitate Hebrew's rhythm and style from the Old Testament. The English of the New Testament actually turned out to be superior to its Greek original. That's volume 2 of the Macropedia of the Encyclopedia Britannica from 1974, page 891. So, what God did was he chose this time period, the Philadelphian period, to put this book together so that he could give them the open door to send them out into world missions. And the place he chose was England, and he chose the United Kingdom to unite his Holy Bible in English. He wanted it to be unified. He wanted it to be one, the great church epistle, which is Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, Jesus Christ, who hath made both one. He's now uniting his word and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The fact of the matter is that the King James Bible, the unity of the King James Bible, is better than if you were to have Hebrew and Greek, because they're separate. And so you can't compare line upon line from Hebrew and Greek. I can't compare Isaiah to Luke. They're two different languages. And so God had to break down the middle wall and give the latter rain and put them together so that now you could, with perfectly translated words, run scripture references from both the Old and the New Testament. And he did it in a very simple way. As a matter of fact, he used this king named James. Go to Genesis chapter 25, just show you. We got some time, right? Good. The Philadelphian period. God's launching this thing. We've still got a couple hundred years to go. We're just getting at the beginning of it here. Genesis chapter 25. And in this particular chapter, the Lord says, when Isaac, verse 20, is 40 years old, and he takes this woman, Rebekah, to be his wife. Notice, she's from Syria. And Isaac's type of the son, Jesus Christ, and his bride is the church, and his bride is being established in Antioch, Syria. And anyways, there's this battle going on in verse 22 when she finally conceives. The children struggle together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, there are two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, there were twins in her wombs. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, named Esau. Esau means hairy. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And you remember, Jesus likened the seven churches to the teachings in Matthew 13. And in the very first parable of Matthew 13, he talked about this enemy that's sowing a seed in his field. And he said, the field is the world. And this enemy is sowing bad seed in my field. Esau is a cunning hunter, a man of the field. He's a man of the world. He's a worldly man. It's a picture of somebody in their first birth. But Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, the tents, you know, was what they slept in, but also the tent was a picture of the tabernacle, which is where God dwelt. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, we already saw the name Jacob means James in English, but Jacob was a plain man. So just remember that, plain man. Now, go to Proverbs chapter 8 and look at verse 9. And here's what God says. Proverbs 8, and the Lord is speaking, you know, in this particular one, has wisdom. He says in verse 4, unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. The opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. So here's God speaking, and he says in verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Not most of the words, not a few of the words, all of the words. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth and right to them that find knowledge. Speaking about his words, he says, my words are right. My words are true. My words are excellent. My words are plain. Plain words. Jacob was a plain man. Very interesting. Now, if you know your Hebrew, in the beginning, the Lord made man, and man is ish. That's what it is in Hebrew. And woman is ishah. Okay. Man is ish. There's a word, there's a root word, E-N-G-L, engel, that means plain. Plain man. Who was the plain man? Jacob. Jacob is James. James, this is the plain man that dwelt in tents like the tabernacle, that has all the plain words that are easy to be understood. English, God is practically telling you, Jacob was a plain man. James, English, he's telling you, if you got eyes to see, this is the one I'm going to use to unite my book. In the 1600s, just out of curiosity, English was spoken only in England, a very small island in the world. Only about one out of every 100 people on the planet spoke English. But God says, I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to set an open door. And so God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that English was going to multiply. And so this was the language to make the plain language in this language under a King James. Today, English is spoken around the world. Not one out of 100 speak it. One out of 8 speak it as a primary language. There are 415 million people that speak English as a primary language in 8 different nations: England, Scotland, Iceland, Wales, Canada, the United States of America, Australia, and New Zealand. And it's the number 2, so makes it the number 2 primary language of the world. There's only one language spoken more. That's Mandarin Chinese. But Mandarin Chinese is all localized to one area. English is, like I said, it's all over the place. Not only that, English is the most common second language in the world. Many people have a first and a second language. English is the most common second language. 1 out of 5 persons can read or write English. In other nations, when we have these kids come to the schools that my wife and I help out at, and they're exchange students, the second language they're learning is English. And by the way, the English they learn is not American English. They learn the King's English. English, England English is what they're taught in their schools over there in Korea and in China and in India and in Africa. I've met all these doctors from all over the world, and they were taught the King's English, not American dialected English, right? The kind that's written in the King James Bible. And so English is now, God has seen to it that this plain language has gone all over the world, and that's what he did. It's a simple language, by the way. And it says the simplicity of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. It's easy to learn. English has very few inflections. Inflections are the change in a word, like usually the last syllable. And when you do that, you change its grammatical function, its case, its number, its gender, its voice, its mood, by changing those things. Other languages, God could have picked Russian. He could have picked Eastern languages. He could have picked Latin. He could have picked French. Have very complicated systems with many inflections. For example, just with, let's take a look at one word alone, the word for lion. If you want to use it in Latin, Latin has 5 different forms in the singular. There's Leo, there's Leonis, there's Leoni, there's Leonim, and there's Leone. In English, there's only one form, lion. You want to make it plural? Just add an S, lions. That's it. So English is a simple, plain language that God wanted to see. It's a very large language with a large vocabulary because it's borrowed and derived from multiple languages with over 600,000 words. That's true. But God keeps it simple in his book because he wants to give the simplicity and the plainness of it. And this is what's kicking off the Philadelphian church age. And so the Lord says, by the way, let me show you. Go back to, I'll show you one last thing before we're done. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and watch this in verse 7. So, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and we know that this is a holy Bible with holy words, he that is true, and we know Jesus is the word and he's truth, and this is his words that are true, he that hath the key of David. Now, the key of David. David had the key to the royal city of Jerusalem. He had the key because he was given the key as the king on the throne by a covenant. And do you know where that covenant was given and spoken? It's in 2 Samuel 7. Watch this. another key that's hidden here. 2 Samuel 7. And the first 7, 8, 9 chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, you see how God is now setting his king on the throne, David, the king after his heart. In 1 Samuel, the guy Saul, you know, just messed up the throne, and God says, I'm going to put this other man on the throne after my heart. And you here see the Lord confirming him on this kingdom, and he's letting him have children, and he's letting him win the battles with the nations around and establish the borders and put the walls up. And then it says in the 7th chapter verse 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest, because when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that from the enemies, verse 2, the king, that's David, said to Nathan, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwelleth within curtains. It's just in a tent. And so he has this notion, I want to make something for the Lord. I want to do something for the Lord. And then what happened was, The Lord spoke to the prophet, and he says in verse 8, and this is the Lord. Anyways, let me just see. Verse 4, it came to pass in the night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 5, go tell my servant, thus saith the Lord. And he's kind of saying, you don't have to build me a house. And here's what he does then. He reminds David, he says, you know, I'm the one that chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you to be the king. And therefore, my integrity and my power and my goodness is on the line here, and I got to do this. And he says, beginning in verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, he will make thee a house. And now he's giving a new revelation to David he never gave him before. And so now, so watch what he says. That's why he says the word also. I'm doing something new. Also, I give thee a house. Verse 12, and when thy day shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, period. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so here's the key. He's giving the key to David in terms of a covenant. And notice where it began. End of verse 11. 11. And where did it end? Verse 16. 16:11, the key to David. Right?